Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for everything you've done for us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and took the great step down from heaven to earth, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And Father, we know that you have now highly exalted him, that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, I pray, Lord, that we might see the supremacy of the Savior this morning as we study the Scriptures. Help us to have a greater appreciation of your Son and what he has done and who he is. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Philippians 2:10. In this passage, we are dealing with the exaltation and recognition of that exaltation of the person of Jesus Christ. We studied verse 9, his exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. This is who Christ is currently. He's exalted far above all principality and power in the place of highest supremacy at the right hand of the Father. But one day, everyone will come to recognize him for who he is. And the recognition of his supremacy is found here in verse 10. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, the exaltation, as we said, is something that has already occurred. Jesus Christ is now exalted at the Father's right hand. But the bowing of the knee will take place over time. It will take place in a succession of stages. And we've already looked at a few of these verses, Psalm 110, 1 and 2. Jesus Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling till he put all enemies under his footstool. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 28, he reigns until he hands over the kingdom to the Father, and both the Father and the Son co-reign throughout eternity. And in that period of time, there's the kingdom. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, 5 through 9, he's ruling and reigning. Not now, we don't see Jesus ruling yet as far as in his kingdom, but Jesus is exalted. Psalm 72, 8 through 11, the coming messianic kingdom. Jesus Christ will have kings of the earth bow down to his name and kneel before him. And we examine Psalm 72, verses 17 through 19. At Jesus' name they will bow. And so there's a bowing that will come in stages, beginning with the believers, all believers here, all those who are born again in the church age, will recognize that authority at the judgment seat of Christ. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10 through 12. And this quote from Isaiah is used in one other place in the New Testament other than Philippians. It's used here in Romans chapter 14 when it says, every knee will bow in light of the judgment seat of Christ. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, Romans 14. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. He's quoting from that same passage in Isaiah 45, 23, that Philippians 2:10 quotes from. But here he's making application to the church age believers. The bowing there begins to us, with us. So then, notice verse 12, each of us should give an account of himself to God. So we're going to be evaluated for our works, our performance, and we will recognize his supreme authority, beginning at the judgment seat of Christ. And so every knee would certainly include church age believers. Every would include us. It begins with us. So the bowing begins with us. And certainly I think in our own hearts and in our own light, the bowing to Christ begins now. We need to recognize his authority and who he is now. But we will certainly do so at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll recognize his sovereignty and the right to judge. He has that authority to judge. All judgment has been committed to the Son of Man, as in the book of John. And so the judgment seat of Christ, I think, is the first stage. And then, ultimately, the future kingdom of Christ, we will see a bowing. We have the dispensation, the fullness of times, mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And this is the dispensation when he will rule over angels and mankind. This is ultimately his kingdom. Then the dispensation, the fullness of times, he gathers together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, in him. And so his rulership will be supreme once he comes back in a second coming to establish his kingdom. That kingdom will be a kingdom that will be without end, according to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I was watching in the night vision, behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. That, notice here the language, like Paul. Paul says, every knee will bow, right? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And so all people, nations, and languages shall serve him in that future coming kingdom. All will be gathered. Notice, and again, Ephesians 1:10, all. Daniel 7:13 and 14, all. Philippians 2:10, every knee will bow. And so certainly this includes church age believers who are glorified. We have tribulation saints who are glorified. We have millennial saints that will be born in that era that will bow. We have kings that will come around the world and bow to him during that future kingdom. His name will be great during that kingdom. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Let's look at that, Revelation 15, verse 4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. Notice that. All nations will come and worship before you. Your name is great. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 6. It shall come to pass in that day that it shall be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day, and then neither day nor night. And then notice verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. The Lord is one and his name one. The Lord will be king over all the earth. And then Zechariah 14:16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations who come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why in Revelation 19 he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Kings and lords will bow to him. They will recognize his authority, as every year they have to make a trek to Jerusalem to recognize the authority and dignity of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If there's nations that refuse to do so, judgment, no rain will come upon them, as verse 18 and following of Zechariah 14. So his name will be great. Malachi chapter 1, just one book over from Zechariah. Malachi 1:11. And that's not the right verse. I'm chapter 2. Okay. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Think about it. From one end of the earth to the other. Rising the sun till it's going down. My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. So his name will be great in the kingdom among all nations. Finally, what about the unsaved? Even though it doesn't record a bowing down, I certainly think that ultimately this is the case because of his authority. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, we have the great white throne judgment. And we won't read the whole text, but the idea there is there's found the dead, small and great, standing before God. They were judged according to their works, showing that their works were insufficient to save them. And the reason why they go to hell is because their name was not written in the book of life. That's the reason. They haven't believed in Christ. Death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. And so I think ultimately at the great white throne judgment, the unsaved will have to recognize his sovereign authority as well. Every knee will bow. And he defines that as those in heaven, those on earth, and then even those under the earth. And that includes the souls that are in Hades at the current time. So the souls that are in Hades, which includes right now the unsaved, there's no church age believer that's in Hades. All unsaved are in Hades. They will be resurrected out of that place and stand at the great white throne judgment. And then their final place of judgment will be the lake of fire, the eternal lake of fire. Now, the judgment of angels, I certainly include Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. When Satan is cast into the lake of fire, he will bow one day and recognize Christ's authority. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beasts and false prophet are. They shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And we have a hint of this, by the way, in the book of Isaiah. Concerning the fallen angels, Isaiah 24:22 states that after they have been in the pit Tartarus many days, the days of the millennium, they shall be visited. French Delux indicates that this refers to a visitation of divine wrath, the infliction of the final punishment on fallen angels, as described as a judgment of the great day in Jude 6. Thus, through this final stage of their judgment, Satan and all the fallen angels will have the lake of fire and brimstone as the eternal dwelling place. Look at Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, verse 22. Notice, 21, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the hosts of the exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered together in the pit. They will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be visited. And then he talks about the reign of the kingdom. So this indicates that the fallen angels will be judged. And then those fallen angels, including Satan, I believe, will bow their knee to the Lord. Now, what are things in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth? This is where the three locations of those creatures that will bow. Three locations. Heaven, earth, under the earth. Now, heaven, we have an outline here. It's not exhaustive passage on who is in heaven, but it notice in Hebrews chapter 12, let's turn there, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, we do have several classes of people right now in heaven. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and that's the Jerusalem that comes down from heaven in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Notice who's there, an innumerable company of angels. So first of all, there's good angels. Innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, only believers in this dispensation are part of the church. So, secondly, in heaven, we have church-age believers. Then, he says to God, the judge of all, God the Father, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Who are those individuals? Old Testament saints. I believe he's referring to Moses and Daniel there in the New Jerusalem. And then to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He's the object of worship. Now, so in heaven, we have good angels, church age believers, Old Testament saints. They will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. We even saw passages earlier about the angels worshiping and church age believers worshiping the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5. And so this recognition will occur in heaven. Recognition will occur on the earth. Who's on the earth right now? Fallen angels that are loose. We call them demons. Although demons can be a category of all fallen angels. But there are certain angels that are confined and certain angels that are loose. And fallen angels, demons that roam the earth. Currently, kings and earthly leaders, including the coming kingdom, earthly leaders will be on earth. They will give a recognition of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at His second coming. That's what Revelation 19, 16 through 19. As He comes, He will conquer kings of the earth and vanquish them. They will give a recognition of His ultimate sovereign authority. Song 2. Let's go back to the book of Psalms. Song 2, 1 and 2. Which is a messianic song concerning the future kingdom. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage? Let's put the notes up here first. There you go. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. His anointed is where we get the word Christ from the New Testament. Christ is the anointed one, Christos, in the Septuagint there. Let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. We don't want the authority of God in our life. But the Father will sit in heaven and laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath, distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill Zion. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. So in the kingdom, Christ will be set as ultimate king, not Antichrist and his cronies. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that will be set as King of Kings. This is my choice. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I recognize your sonship." That's the true translation. Not I've begotten thee. Today I have recognized your sonship. His sonship will be recognized in that day. He's already a son. The eternal sonship of God is taught in the Word of God. Christ did not become the Son of God at His baptism or at His resurrection or at His ascension. He's always the eternal Son of God, but He will be recognized as such in the coming kingdom. Now, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. They belong to the Lord, and Christ will rule over all the earth. You shall break them with a rod of iron, meaning the various kings. This phrase is repeated in the book of Revelation, referring to Christ's iron fist rule over the nations. And then he says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear." Notice, kiss the Son, give homage to the Son. And that can be including the act of bowing down too before the Lord, giving homage to the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled, blessed are those who put their trust in Him. That's John 3:16, basically, in a nutshell. So here, earthly leaders will recognize and bow before him and recognize his royal authority. Psalm 72 is another royal song indicating that kings will come and bow before him. Now, who's under the earth? Well, right now, currently, the unsaved. All unsaved individuals from Adam to this very day. Where does an unbeliever go when he dies? He goes to Hades. Okay. Eventually, he'll go to the lake of fire. And technically, though, I would like to reserve the term hell for the place of eternal punishment. Hell is that place of eternal punishment for the lost. And the Bible does teach eternal punishment. Right now, we have a place of temporal confinement. It is a place of fire, as the Bible indicates in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. There's a great gulf between the two. But men are under the earth. Now look at an interesting passage, unsaved. Revelation 5:3, Revelation chapter 5, verse 3. He says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll to look at it. See those three categories? Under the earth. What? What are you talking about, man, under the earth? Are they in some kind of mine or something? What do you mean under the earth? Well, the Bible does teach that in the heart of the earth, there are the unsaved. Now, so the thing, he uses those three categories. Those things under the earth shall bow the knee. Our beings, the dead. The resurrected dead shall appear. Now, in Hades, three categories of what's beneath. Hades, we have the unsaved mankind. Now, we do have in the earth, under the earth, also angels who sinned during Noah's flood. They're in a place called Tartarus, not tartar sauce. Something you put on your fish at Long John Silver's, but Tartarus. Tartarus. They're in a maximum security prison. A maximum security prison for angels who, in the Nephilim invasion, tried to defeat the Messiah from being born by corrupting the human line, the human race, and taking the sons of God, taking the daughters of men in Genesis 6. I've taught on this before. But these are angels who rebelled during the time of Noah's flood. Jude 6. 2 Peter 2:4. And then Satan. Satan ultimately, he's not in Hades now, certainly. But look at Isaiah chapter 14. He'll be confined during the kingdom. And Isaiah chapter 14. And this is kind of Satan's career in this passage. Not only his original fall, but future, Satan's future. Isaiah 14. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down, who did weaken the nations? Now, keep in mind, in the tribulation period, Satan is cast out of heaven, finally. See, Satan has access to heaven now. You understand that? Satan can appear before God at any time, and he accuses believers before the Father in heaven. And that's what Satan is, the accuser of the brother. But we have an advocate in heaven. Who's that? We have a defense attorney, better than Perry Mason, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is our advocate in 1 John 2:1. Satan, notice, he weakens the nations in the tribulation. Nationalism will quickly be dismantled. And evil internationalism will come into play. Think about Satan weakening the nations. Now, you have said in your heart, now going back to his original rebellion in heaven, I will ascend into heaven. I will, five times he mentions, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, angels. I'm going to be greater than all my contemporaries, angels. I will sit on the mount of the congregation, the further sides of the north. That's the throne of God. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That has been Satan's motive all along. Remember what he told Eve in the garden? You're going to be like God. You're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. And Satan, I'm going to be like God. I want the place of God. I want God's rule. I want his worship. That's why in the temptation in Matthew 4, what did Satan say to Jesus? I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the world if you simply do what? Bow down and worship me. I'm going to be like the Most High God. And that has been his motive and method all along. And then, yet, verse 15, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you, consider you, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world a wilderness, who did not open the house of his prisoners? And they'll be amazed at his judgment. So ultimately, though, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. But he'll be confined during the kingdom. Now, here's Clarence Larkin's chart. Some of you have seen this before. Under the earth, there's paradise, which in the Old Testament era was where unsaved or saved individuals went before the cross, such as Moses and Daniel. They, when they died, went to the place called paradise. The whole term Hades described both sections. That's why it's confusing. Hades is descriptive of the afterlife and describes the paradise section of comfort versus, in Luke 16, the place of torment. Now, let's look at Luke 16. And I don't want to go over this again, but we've gone over Luke 16, but just want to point out the fact of Hades. And the Roman Catholic Church tries to confuse this with purgatory, but that's not purgatory. There's no such thing as a halfway house between heaven and hell. Hades is not a halfway house. Now, there is a place of temporal confinement, though, versus eternal. We do have that. Luke 16, verse 19. There's a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. There's a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who sat at his gate. And then, you know, both died. In verse 23, in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Why? Because he's looking across this great void. He's looking over to the one, Lazarus, in the comfort section of Hades. He's in flames and torment, right? And he goes on, and he wants verse 24. He cried and said, Father Abraham, mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Now this fire is real. It's not allegorical. It's not allegorical fire. I guess he had allegorical thirst too. Okay. But Abram said, son, remember in your lifetime you had good things, and now tables are reversed. And there's a great gulf, verse 26, fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass to us. Meaning, you cannot go and be prayed out of purgatory. So if you're suffering in the fire, you can't pass over that gulf to the blessing side. Very important. Your destiny is locked in at that point, at death. There's no second chance after death. The Bible never, ever teaches a second chance. Neither does Philippians 2 teach a second chance by saying that every knee will bow. It doesn't mean everyone will be saved. They'll all recognize who Christ is, his lordship. They will not be saved, though. Very important. So, he goes on and speaks about Moses and the prophets because they prophesied about the Messiah. And so he wanted some kind of miracle or some kind of great performance to lead his brother that's left behind. He said, no, they had the word of God, the prophecies of the Messiah. They needed to believe in him. So that's the paradise section that's described in Luke 16, or the Hades. All right. Then we have Tartarus. You see in Larkin's chart, after creation, the flood, sons of God. These were angels that rebelled. Not all angels that have fallen rebelled. Think about that. Part of the fallen angels rebelled. Understand that. Now, originally, when Lucifer, in a showdown between God and heaven before creation, when Lucifer, or as I should say, after the sixth day of creation, Lucifer rebelled against God. Okay, and one third of the angels came with him. But this occurs later. Out of that one third of the angels, there were angels that cohabited with women. All right? And that occurred during the time of the flood, and that was unnatural, was not permitted. And therefore, these angels were judged at that point and sent to the place of Tartarus. And that's where they are. 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6. Sons of God are clearly angels. By the way, that same Ben Ha Elohim is used in the book of Job 2:1 to describe angels. They're not sons of Seth. They're angels. The angel view is clear in church history as well. Okay. Next we have here the eventual, and then unfortunately Larkin drew this, but the lake of fire is actually not in the underworld. Okay, but that's the final place of judgment for the lost. But right now you have Hades and Tartarus. Now, going back here. And Hades currently, oh, by the way, at the time, so what happened to the righteous when Christ died? In Ephesians 4, he led captivity captive and took him to the third heaven. This place was emptied out. The paradise section of Hades was emptied out. And so now when a believer dies, he goes to be with the Lord in heaven, the third heaven. He doesn't go to paradise. Paradise is empty right now. Paradise is empty. Once Christ paid for the Old Testament saints' sins, he led them out of that place and led them to the third heaven. And that's where believers go today, to be with the Lord. So you still have this compartment of unsaved even currently to this day. Hades is occupied in the torment section of Hades. The comfort section of Hades is unoccupied. Okay. All right. Now, so one day all the unsaved will bow, all angels will bow, including Satan himself will bow. So things in heaven, righteous angels, holy angels, church age believers, Old Testament saints, kings on the earth, rulers and leaders will bow, and then other fallen angels will in Hades, in Tartarus, and then Satan will bow as well. So you have all these various categories of individuals that will bow one day, angels and men, before the Lord Jesus Christ. No intelligent being, whether angels and Satan in heaven, people living on the earth, or Satan, demons, and the unsaved in hell, in all of God's universe will escape. No one will escape. All will bow either willingly or they will be made to do so. And that's the point. There'll be a forced recognition of who Christ is. Okay? Now, what about the confessing of the tongue? Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is not so that you can be saved. Some people try to impose Romans 10, 9, and 10. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, right? That's not what he's saying here. He's not offering salvation. Even that's not a how to go to heaven passage, and other than believing in the heart. Confession is acknowledgement of who Christ is after you're born again. Confession occurs for the believer after he's born again. But here, even the unsaved will acknowledge this. We have the word homologeo in 1 John 1:9. You're familiar with that, if we confess our sins. This is a strengthened form of that, ex homologeo. In the Greek, when you use a preposition in front of a word, sometimes it can strengthen that word. So it further gives strengthening. So it's a strengthened form of homologeo, to say the same thing verbally. which literally means to speak the same things, hence to agree with, assent, or admit. The prefix out is intensive, giving the meaning to acknowledge openly or publicly. So basically, if you don't get anything else here, what this word means is publicly and openly acknowledge. That's what confessing with the mouth is. You're not with the brain, you're verbalizing it. See? You're making it public, a public acknowledgement. The idea of thanksgiving is not intimidated here, intimated. It's not in the idea here. It has been shown that the meaning to acknowledge was continued in the Koine Greek, the common language in the New Testament and found in the papyri, the various Greek resources. So basically, the idea of publicly acknowledgement, a public acknowledgement verbally, Jesus, your Lord, as they bow in defeat before Christ. Jesus, your Lord. And all will not be saved, but all will acknowledge the Lord as God alone. Understand that. So this is not a universal. Universalists like to use this passage as well. Well, everyone's going to confess in the mouth the Lord Jesus. They're going to be born again. No, no, no. They'll acknowledge who he is. That doesn't mean that they'll be saved. See? But they'll give a recognition of Christ. Now, they'll acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Messiah, Savior, is Lord. Now, I think they'll be forced to recognize that they could have been born again, especially the unsaved. The unsaved will be forced to recognize, my name could have been in the Lamb's Book of Life, but I rejected Christ. The only thing that's keeping an unsaved person out of hell is unbelief. Understand that. Of sin, because they believe not in me. John 16, the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world of the sin, because they believe not in me, sin of unbelief. They'll recognize that Jesus Christ, the Savior, is now sovereign. He's master, kurios. Caesar was called kurios, Lord, sovereign. And so they'll recognize the sovereignty of Jesus. He is King of kings and Lord of what? Lords. Revelation 19:16. He is sovereign. And they'll have to give an acknowledgement of that one day. And this will be to the glory of God the Father. It gives honor and recognition when we acknowledge who the Son is in John 17:4. In John 17:4, he says this, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work to which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now there's that glorification, but then there's that recognition of his honor. In John 5:23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So you have Jews today who do not believe that Jesus is Yeshua, the Messiah, the Son of God. They're not honoring God. They're not honoring the Father, because the Father acknowledges the Son. But one day, think about those individuals. I'm not picking on Jews per se, but I'm thinking an example of individuals that go as far as trying to honor God, but they really don't honor him because they don't recognize his Son, Jesus. One day, though, there'll be a recognition of that. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is Lord. He is God. And this will be to the glory of God the Father. Now, what's the practical application of this passage? Certainly there's great theology here. But I think before we even look at this, as far as the believer is concerned, there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. Does not this passage teach the exclusivity of Christ? You know, truth is exclusive, by the way. I can't get to heaven through any other name but one. It's the name of Jesus. And it's at his name every knee will bow. No one else's name. No one else is above him. Think about that. He is supreme. He is exalted. Everyone will one day recognize that. Saved and lost. Fallen angels, holy angels. And therefore, we should recognize who he is, his authority in our life now. Let's start now by recognizing who he is. Also, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, was exalted. So the principle of humility. Humility comes before exaltation. James 4:6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will do what? Exalt you in due time. And that's what he did to his son. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, and God exalted him. And this gets back to the practical beginning of Philippians 2, which speaks of considering others better than yourself. Let's not forget about how we arrived at this point. You read that whole chapter in continuity. Christ is our example of humility, obedience, and then reward. Meaning that as we humble ourselves before the Lord, he will honor and reward his faithful servants. You can reference 1 Peter 5:5-6, and then Matthew 18:4. And so humility comes before exaltation. Now, to sum it up, kings will worship him, angels will bow before him, the church will worship him, Satan will be defeated, and Jesus will be recognized as sovereign. Now, there's a couple of hymns I want to leave you with that reflect the theology of Philippians 2. And one goes like this, lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a savior. This is Paul P. Bliss, great hymn, hallelujah, what a savior. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a savior. What about all hail the power of Jesus' name? Another hymn that exalts the savior. All hail the power of Jesus' name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, right? Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem. And what? Crown him Lord of all. That he is Lord. Think about it. Crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. You chosen seed there, I translate it, God's own race. Not Israel. We're not Israel. Church is not Israel. You ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saved you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. So that even believers recognize his authority. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, on this earth, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. That with yonder sacred throng, we at his feet may fall. Think about that, the believer. We'll join the everlasting song and praise him Lord of all. And then we already sung, blessed be the name. All praise to him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave his son for man to die, that he might man redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of Jesus. His name above all names shall stand. Think about that. His name above all names, exalted more and more. At God the Father's own right hand, where angels host adore. His name shall be the counselor, the mighty prince of peace, of all earth's kingdoms conquerors, whose reign shall never cease. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I want to leave you with a hymn. I know this is out of the ordinary, but I do have a song that also goes along with this. I want you to listen to as we close. But let's close in prayer, and then we'll play the song. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the exaltation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who is now set supreme at the Father's right hand, exalted. And one day we know that every knee will bow and every tongue will verbalize that Jesus Christ is sovereign, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As believers in Christ, help us to do that right now. Help us to exalt you in word, in action, and deed, and praise you and worship you for who you are and what you have done. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's just listen to this hymn by Ron Hamilton. And we'll put the words up here as well. I'll show you, I'll run the words while we play the hymn. Thank you.